Good evening. It's good to have the opportunity to preach to you again. I promise I won't say anything about blood this evening. Don't want a repeat performance. For those of you that weren't in chapel Monday, you'll have to ask what that's all about. Turn, if you would, this evening, like we did 2 weeks ago, to the first chapter of Philippians. I want to continue there. If you recall, 2 weeks ago, I spoke preached on the topic of love and its importance from Philippians chapter 1, verse 9, the first half of that verse. And we talked about the fact that it is a characteristic of the believer. It's commanded of the believer. It's the thing that is of number one importance. We looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and then we also showed that it was Christ who left us the best example of what love should be like. Now, in that sermon, what I did in verse 9 is I sort of took that word love out of its immediate context and preached to you then somewhat of a topical message. Tonight, we want to take that word and put it back in this verse and continue down through because there's some connecting thoughts here. And it's just sort of an overview. Let's read it. It says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God." In other words, love must be bathed in knowledge and judgment so that you can prove what's good and bad, so that you can discern evil from good, or what's good from what's best, so that you can then be sincere without offense, so that you will be prepared in the day of Christ when He comes, when the rapture happens. You will be prepared. You will not be unprepared. So that's the context of that passage. But this evening, we're going to look again at verse 9. And let me make sure I don't get my notes on blood mixed up here. We don't want to preach that over. Verse 9 again. "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in judgment." We're going to look at two words this evening: knowledge and judgment. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to preach. We thank you for your word. Help me to preach what you would have us all to come to a better understanding of this evening. Be in our midst. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now, knowledge. You know, love is wonderful, but there's all kinds of love, okay? And it needs to be the right kind of love. And we need to start off with the proper knowledge and proper wisdom. Now, this word knowledge, there's different words in the New Testament translated knowledge. There's head knowledge. There is experiential or experimental knowledge. And the type of knowledge that he's talking about here is not head knowledge. It's the type of knowledge you gain through experience. If you tell a child, "Don't touch the oven because it's hot," he then has head knowledge. Or if you see a sign on the wall that says, "Wet paint," okay, you have head knowledge. But you haven't experienced it. You don't know for sure. It's when a child touches an oven and burns his finger, he now has experiential knowledge. He understands not only in his head that it's hot, but he understands in his finger that it's hot. Or when you go over and touch a wall where it says wet paint and you draw it back and the end of your finger's white, okay, you now know not just in your head that that wall's been painted, but you know it experientially. In other words, there's a closeness, there's a contact that takes place when you have experiential knowledge that's not there when you just have head knowledge. Now, knowledge can be broken down into that which is superficial, like head knowledge, or it can be the kind that you gain through experience. The kind that you gain through experience can be further broken down. You know, you can go out here to 74 and drive up to Kings Mountain, hit 85, take 85 up to Greensboro and hit I-40. go about an hour east and you come to the Triangle area. Now, some of you are familiar with what that means, those of you that are born and lived in North Carolina. You have the Chapel Hill, Raleigh, Durham area. Three major universities within a 30-mile radius. I'm not sure you have that anywhere else in the United States. The total enrollment at those three schools is approximately 75,000 students. You have within a 30-mile radius, probably per capita, more PhDs than anywhere in the United States or the world, possibly. Yeah, there's some other universities that are maybe more famous, but you do not have three major universities like that condensed in one area. There's a lot of knowledge there, but it's secular knowledge. It's not biblical or spiritual knowledge. Now, that kind of knowledge is good. You know, they have two law schools, two medical schools, two engineering schools, a school of veterinary medicine, several schools of business. That's all very important. You know, we have to have those types of people. There's nothing wrong with secular knowledge. But that's not the kind of knowledge that he's talking about here in Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. In the Bible, when you see the word knowledge, unless it's otherwise obvious or otherwise stated, he's talking about the knowledge of God, the knowledge that comes by this book. Now, while you're turning to Ephesians chapter 1, I'm going to flip to 2 Peter 3:18 real quickly. You turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Now, 2 Peter 3:18 says, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." So there's a good example there where he specifically states that the knowledge that he wants us to have is a knowledge of Christ, a knowledge of God. But in Ephesians chapter 1, starting with verse 17, it says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Who is Him? Him is God. The knowledge that we are to have and be bathed in is the knowledge of God. Now, if you continue in that passage, in verse 18 it says, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints." Now, that, when you first read that, that's sort of a difficult verse to really gain an insight on. You know, John, it's not like John 3:16 would just hops out at the page at you. It says, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints." Basically, I think what he's saying here, and from what I've read in the commentaries, is that he's addressing believers, and he is saying, wait a minute, you need to understand something. You are born again. You are born again, and this is important to remember. Remember, in the first century, in most of these churches, life was a day-to-day event. A lot of times their possessions were stolen. They were persecuted. They didn't know if they might die the next day. And what they needed to understand is that you're born again, and along with that comes a hope and an inheritance. It says further in that verse, "You may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints." Hope is very important. You know, in the medical profession, I often found myself having to walk a tight wire between telling people the truth about their condition and giving them hope. A person might come to see me and with a worried look on their face, rightly so, with a particular physical symptom, and in their head, they're thinking, okay, do I have cancer? All right, and as they tell me the story about how they feel, I begin to realize in my mind, I think this person has cancer as well. But I don't necessarily tell them that. What I tell them is that, well, we need to get some tests. You know, let's not panic, let's not get excited, it might not be anything. Let's get some tests and see where we are. So the person would leave perhaps a little bit, feeling a little bit better about their condition. They would go get their test. Maybe a CAT scan. come back to the office. The CAT scan would show, say, a tumor in the liver. Okay? Again, they're excited, they're nervous, sometimes they're tearful. Is this bad? Now, in my mind, I might know this is bad and this person's got a year to live, but I don't tell them that. What I tell them is that, well, look, you do have a tumor, but it might be benign. You know, let's get a biopsy and figure out where we are. You know, everything's going to be okay. That person leaves with some hope. What you don't want to do is destroy somebody psychologically right off the bat. Okay, they go get a biopsy. It comes back malignant cancer. They come to see me again. Again, they're distraught. They're tearful. But then I might say, well, you know, it is cancer. It is malignant. It is bad. But our treatments today are much better than they were 20 or 30 years ago. And in fact, 25% of people live 10 years. Well, the person again leaves the office with some hope. Hope is very important, and it was very important in the first century for people who lived in a situation where they didn't know what tomorrow might bring. Today in our society, we could wake up tomorrow and find our government collapsed. Our financial system collapsed. And if there was no Medicare, and if there was no Social Security, and all the retirement checks were gone, and no Medicaid, nothing, where would we be? Well, as believers, we have hope. We have a hope that we have more to look forward to than an unbeliever, and we have an inheritance as well. Verse 19 and verse 20 in Ephesians chapter 1 says, "And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him in His own right hand in the heavenly places." We worship a God that is powerful. That's important to understand. We're all going to die one day unless the rapture comes. But we, our God, can raise us from the dead. You know, that's an important thing to understand. That irregardless of what happens, we worship a God that's powerful and can raise the dead. He's done it before. Christ did it in the New Testament. And then He Himself was raised from the dead. You know, most gods that people worship in this world, not only have they never raised anybody from the dead, they can't raise anybody from the dead. And I've been in a lot of situations in the hospital where I've been at the bedside of people that were dying or did die. And it's very interesting to see the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. Now, it's not written in stone. There are exceptions. But by and large, when a believer dies, there's peace. They have hope. They have an inheritance. They worship a powerful God. They know they're going to be resurrected. It's not a problem. But when a person's lost, it can be a terrible thing, and I've witnessed some along those lines, some terrible things watching unbelievers die in anguish. In verse 21, it says, "Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church." We worship an omnipotent God, an omnipresent God, and an omniscient God. These are all characteristics that we need to constantly be remembered, reminded of, and to constantly remember as we go through life. A knowledge of God is very important. Now, I'm going to turn quickly to what I think is one of the saddest verses in the Bible. It has to do with knowledge. It's in 2 Timothy chapter 3. The pastor probably knows where I'm going. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7, it says, "Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." That's a sad verse. And that describes a lot of people. I've known a lot of people, even people in my own family, who spent a lifetime studying, earning degrees, studying everything under the sun, a lot of them looking for truth, looking for the meaning of life, and they never find it. What a sad thing when all you need to know is right here. all the answers to life and death and the purpose for life and death. It's all right here. And yet people spend years studying to try to determine that, and they never arrive at it. And learning is difficult. Learning is difficult. Ask any homeschool mom who's trying to teach Johnny how to read and write. Learning is hard. Or a 14-year-old algebra. Okay, it's difficult. And people spend their entire life slaving over books and secular topics, looking for the truth, gazing into space, gazing into microscopes, and they never come to a knowledge of the truth. But we have another word here, judgment, back in Philippians chapter 1. Not only is love to be bathed in knowledge, but it must also be bathed in judgment. Now, by judgment is meant wisdom. If you go to the Old Testament and you look up, if you go to the Proverbs and the Psalms and you look at words, the word for wisdom, and then you go and you look at how they translated that word wisdom when they wrote the Septuagint, you will find that the word that they translated it into is the same word that's translated judgment here. Now, Webster's dictionary says that it defines it this way. It says, the ability to distinguish one thing from another. It lists several synonyms, insight, acumen, the ability to discriminate. Discernment is a good word. But wisdom is basically the point that's being made here. Now, why is wisdom important? Well, let me give you a couple of illustrations. I had a middle-aged couple in my practice in Harrisonburg. Born again, godly, they loved the Lord, a knowledgeable couple. But they came to see me one time. Neither one of them were in the best of health. And they informed me that they were getting ready to go to a Benny Hinn concert. I call it a concert because it's just entertainment. So I started talking to them a little bit to figure out, okay, what goes on at a Benny Hinn concert? And they told me that when you go to a Benny Hinn, I'm not going to call it a church. I don't know what you call it. But the seats are color-coded. Okay, they have white seats up front, and then it gets yellow, and in the back they might be brown, and out in the parking lot somewhere they're black. And they keep a running tally of how much money that is given to them throughout the year. And at the end of the year, they send you tickets. Well, for example, let's say you gave them $1,000. Well, you might get white tickets. So you're going to sit on the front row if you go to the meeting. If you give them $500, you might get a yellow ticket. You get to sit about halfway back. If you give them $250, you get a brown ticket and you're stuck on the back row. If you give them $50, you get a black ticket and you're out in the parking lot somewhere watching a TV. Now, if you go to a Benny Hinn concert and you want to be healed, where do you want to sit? On the front row. If you're sitting out in the parking lot, you're not getting healed. So every year, these people would send this guy lots of money. And it's like, are you kidding me? You know, these people are knowledgeable, and they love the Lord, two of the sweetest patients I ever took care of, but they weren't very wise. I had another godly lady, one of the best patients I had in my practice. She and her husband and kids, and she was middle-aged, and we diagnosed her with cancer, and we were trying to get her in for treatment. And she came in one day and informed me that she was getting ready to go to Mexico for treatment. That she had read some information and gotten some brochures, and they promised her that they could cure her of her cancer in Mexico. So, in order to go, she had to sell many of her possessions, and they told her up front, don't come unless you bring $25,000 cash. So she sold her possessions and took $25,000 cash to Mexico. She came back happy as a lark. She was healed. 4 months later, I attended her funeral. A knowledgeable lady, a lady that loved the Lord. She's in heaven. But, again, not very wise. Now, love, if it's going to be the right kind, and as important as it is, it has to be bathed in knowledge of God in this book. Because really, the only love that really counts is the love that is exhibited towards fellow believers and the lost. There's only two kinds of people. And you're not going to know how to behave towards your fellow brethren if you don't read this book. And you're certainly not going to know how to exhibit love in a way that's going to get somebody saved if you don't read this book. So you have to have knowledge. But knowledge will only take you so far. It will only take you so far. Likewise, you can be the wisest person in the world, but if you don't know anything about this book, that's not going to help you very much either. You have to have both knowledge and judgment. Now, how do you get knowledge? We know how to get that. You read the book. You read the book, you study the book, you pray over the book, you meditate over the book. That is how you get knowledge. How do you get wisdom? You know, that's a little harder. You know, you don't get wisdom reading a book. Probably 95% of us, myself included, get wisdom by making mistakes. Okay? You do something wrong, you goof up, you break something, you say something silly. You learn from your experience and move on. But there's other ways to get wisdom. And if you would turn to James chapter 1, you know where I'm going. There are two other factors that determine whether a person can get wisdom or not. Now, they're very related. We'll see one in James chapter 1, and then we'll turn to Proverbs. In James chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, and these are familiar verses. It says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. They give it to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Of course, the verse doesn't end there, or the thought does not end there. It says, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. All we have to do is ask for wisdom. But it needs to be a sincere asking. It needs to be a serious asking. It needs to be a persistent, fervent, everyday asking in prayer. Not that we might obtain wisdom so that we can stand on a pedestal, but so that we can use that wisdom to help other people. It's not about us, it's about others. God's not going to grant wisdom to the arrogant or the person that perceives that he's better than others or he's higher up than others. That person is not going to be granted wisdom. So we ask for it. But we have to ask properly. Now, there's one more thing. You can ask, you can be serious, you can be sincere, you can be consistent and fervent, but that doesn't necessarily mean that God's going to automatically grant you wisdom. Turn to Proverbs chapter 2 and 4. I'll ask you a question. Let's say a person does want wisdom. His motive is good. He goes about it the right way. He prays daily for it. He's sincere. He's serious. He's fervent. But he's living in sin. Let's say he's living in an adulterous relationship. Do you think God's going to grant wisdom to that person? You think he's going to grant wisdom to someone who's living a wicked life? I don't think so. It says in chapter 4, verse 1, says, hear ye children, the instruction of a father, and attend to no understanding. For I give you good doctrine. Forsake ye not my law. Verse 4. He taught me also and said unto me, Let thine heart retain my words, keep my commandments and live. Verse 5. Get wisdom. Get understanding. Forget it not. Neither decline from the words of thy mouth. Forsake her not, and she shall preserve thee. Love her, and she shall keep thee. Wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. Now, look at chapter 2. Starting with verse 1, it says, My son, if thou wilt receive my words, and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thy ear unto wisdom, and apply thine heart to understanding. Yea, if thou criest after knowledge, and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver, and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then thou shalt understand the fear of the Lord, and find the knowledge of God. Verse 6, For the Lord giveth wisdom. Verse 7, He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is a buckler to them that walk uprightly. The way to get wisdom is to approach God sincerely, seriously, fervently, regularly, essentially begging for wisdom, not for yourself or to use on yourself, but that you may guide and lead and help other people, primarily to come to a knowledge of the truth. But at the same time, you'd better be walking with God. If you're not walking with God, okay, if you're living a life of wickedness, if you're living in adultery, etc., and you can pray all you want for wisdom, I don't think God's going to answer that. An illustration from the Old Testament. There was a man named Solomon. Solomon wanted wisdom. And when he was a young man, he followed in the footsteps of his father David, and he loved the Lord and did what was right. God gave him wisdom. But when he approached midlife and the latter parts of his life, he forgot God. He did many things contrary to what God would expect. He did not walk with God in his midlife and later life. And he made many unwise decisions in the latter half of his life. In other words, as long as he walked with God and wanted wisdom, by the way, it wasn't for himself, it was so that he could lead the people of Israel, he got it. He's known as the wisest man that ever lived. But once he wandered away from God and the God of his father David and began to do many things which you all know, his wisdom seemed to have disappeared. We are to love one another. We are to love the lost. We're not going to be able to really do it effectively unless we know this book and we're wise. It takes wisdom to speak to and convert an atheist. Or an agnostic, or someone that's never seen a copy of this book before. It takes wisdom. It takes knowledge, and it takes wisdom. And it is primarily for the saving of souls, as we look in this text. So I guess the point that I want to make in closing is, as I said last time, the most important thing in the Scripture is love. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. Love the brethren and love the lost. But know your book and be wise.